Sam was a college student. And life was good, you know, like most college students, you know, enjoying life. He's got his friends, and he was in a Christian fellowship. You know, he had a girlfriend. After nurturing that relationship, she became his fiance. And, you know, they would just be hanging out with the crowd on campus. And one day, they took a long trip with a bunch of their friends. So he and his fiance were in the car. But the night before, he had been studying. He stayed up late, maybe chatting. And as he drove on the highway, he nodded off. The next thing he knew was that he was in the hospital. He was told that his fiance was fine, but they had to fish him out of a tree because he went through a windshield. And he couldn't move his arms and legs. He became paralyzed. And although he had some movement in his upper torso, he could move his arms, but not his hands. His legs were of no use anymore. In time, they broke off their engagement. And he was consigned to a care home. He was far enough in his studies where over time he was able to finish it and got a very simple job doing a data entry from his care home. I got to know Sam because I was just a little boy, and my parents would take us into this strange place where a lot of old people gathered around this shrine, a television. And it would all be in this common area, and there's all of these little rooms. It wasn't exactly a hospital. And we would go down the hall, pass all these other rooms, and we would go to Uncle Sam's room. It had a bed, it had a desk with a computer on it, and a bathroom, and that's it. Very small, cramped space. And I remember I loved going there because Uncle Sam would let us play on his really, really old TRS-80, whatever that. If you guys know, most of you don't know what that is unless you're as old as I am, but it's these really old computers before internet, because that's how he did his work, and we'd play games on it. And meanwhile, my parents would sit and talk with Sam. And I asked them, I remember once, why are we visiting Uncle Sam? They said, well, because we're his friends. And because he can be lonely. And I didn't understand. I mean, he seemed to have everything. He had a bed. He had a computer. I didn't have a computer. But now that I'm older, I do understand. I understand how this man lost everything. And I understood why my parents would say, we need to visit Sam. Because he's feeling down. There's a lot of things for Sam to feel down about. I tell you this story because this story also contains a man like Sam. A paralyzed man who in that day had no care home to go to. In fact, if you were paralyzed, if you had any disability, if you didn't have family who would sacrifice everything so that you could survive, a paralyzed person would pretty much be neglected. I had the opportunity to watch a news documentary yesterday about a soldier in Afghanistan, and you may have heard of this in the news about 5 years ago, who got an axe to the head. And the amazing thing is I saw all the technology, and he's looking forward towards being able to walk again despite his brain injury. But as I thought about this passage, there were no such resources, no therapists, no hospitals. But But this man had something. He had four faithful friends. Friends who would carry him. Perhaps family who would change his diapers. He had no hope of a normal life. And these friends heard about Jesus. This Jesus who is from Nazareth and had moved to Capernaum, who began to heal people, preach an amazing message about this new kingdom of God that was coming and had already arrived. And he began to heal, began to cast out demons, and people came to him in droves. So much so that Jesus had to escape in the morning just to spend his time to refuel and to pray. He then goes around Galilee, the whole northern region, preaching, healing, casting out demons. It's always these three things. And his message was to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven was near, to repent and to change and turn towards God. Well, he had come back now, and we were told that he could no longer enter any urban area, but he had a home. We were told specifically in Scripture that people had heard that he had come home. And so they came in their many droves to hear, to be healed, to be transformed. And these four friends knew the fame of Jesus. And they believed that he could heal their friend. And so they grabbed their friend, four of them, probably on some kind of mat or stretcher. Everyone grabs a corner and they go. But what happens? We're told that they couldn't get in. They couldn't even see Jesus. The house was so packed. So what they did was something outrageous. They took their friend, a paralytic, and they took him to the roof and dug a hole through the roof. Now, I've got renovations going on in my house right now, and it's going on for way too long. But if someone's digging a hole in my roof, I'd be like, stop, please. So you can imagine the outrage. You know, Jesus sitting there and he's preaching or he's teaching about the Scriptures, and then, you know, dirt starts falling. It's like, what? But let me tell you about these friends. In that day, as I mentioned, the paralyzed, the sick, were nothing more than a drain on funds, time, and energy. A paralytic person, a broken person, has no value in the economy. Not in their day or even in our day. Socially, it's not like they're going to go do fun things with you. They're not going to go skiing. They're not going to go rock climbing. They're not going to go watch movies. Maybe they can in this day and age. They can't go fishing. Life is much better now in our society, thank God. But not in Jesus' day. But a broken body or a broken mind, we will discover, does not make a person worthless. Not in God's eyes. Although it may make them so in the eyes of our culture. I'm really glad that this morning in our prayer time we mentioned the Crisis Pregnancy Center. Those of you who remember, we sometimes do a fundraising with these baby bottles. And they're being slagged in the media these days because certain other groups, like Planned Parenthood, which advocates abortion, has been doing a campaign against them, actually. Because not only do they are they Christian? And of course, do not advise abortion, but they don't realize that they take those who have had abortions and continue to care for them. But I was called up by a friend when we're thinking about broken people without economy or economic value. A friend called me and wanted to sort out his feelings about abortion. His brother and his girlfriend were told that the baby that they were having might have the chance of having a disability. And so they aborted the baby. So my friend had mixed feelings about it. He was sad that there was an abortion, that this baby, this fetus, to make it less personal, was killed. He felt sad about that, but he also grew up with a message from society that it was better for everyone. Life would be better for his brother and his girlfriend without the difficulty of raising a physically challenged child. And so he called me to get a different perspective. And I told him that perhaps they missed the chance to love someone. And that's all. I have a pastor friend in our city here in Steveston, who runs a church. He's a pastor there, who I look up to because of his reality and his faith and his character. He knew a girl that was going to have an abortion, not because of anything, it's just inconvenient to have a baby. And she didn't feel prepared. And so he put his life where his mouth was. He said, "I will adopt your baby if you're willing to carry it." Here he had two children of his own. But his conviction was that this life was worth much in the eyes of God. There is another speaker. As I was listening to the Verge conference, some of you got my emails on that. But I encourage you to continue to read those articles that are on their site. This is what it means to be missional church, and that's what we're pursuing. But there's a speaker who said this very simply. He said, if the church were really active in our city, there would be no foster children. The church used to be the church that would go and pick up the children that were unwanted in the cities of the ancient world and nurture them and adopt them. Who adopts the paralyzed, the broken? Life, frankly, would be easier without wounded, broken people. Life would be much more convenient. It'd be less economically, emotionally, and psychologically draining. Life might be easier, but life would not be better. In fact, it is the difficult things in life, the sacrifices that we are willing to make that grow us and define us in our character and in our souls in a way that nothing else can. God's love is for the broken, those who are broken spiritually, emotionally, psychologically, and yes, physically. And on the topic of abortion, I'm going to make the stand of our church and myself very clear. We always have a choice. No one needs to be pro-choice. Because you always have the choice. But babies do not. This is not about guilt. It is about truth. And although people have made their choices and perhaps made mistakes, we are compassionate and about that. We are not here to vilify anyone. And I feel compassion for some who have made that choice, because some of them do face issues of guilt. And that's not where we want to leave them. Jesus then moves on with this man. This paralytic was not kicked to the curb by the four friends. He was carried by them. Whatever it was he suffered beyond his physical being, they were always with him. And these friends did not care about social propriety or convenience. They dug their way through the roof of this house because they wanted to bring their friend to Jesus. Jesus, for them, was their hope. And they had faith that He could and would do something. And this is where things are significant for us as a church community. Are you willing to carry someone else? Sometimes we feel too weak to do that. I don't have the resources. I don't have the time. I'm a busy person. I'm actually very depressed. I've got my own issues. But the wounded can carry the wounded. The one who cannot see can be guided by the one who can. The one who cannot walk can be carried by the one who can walk. We all in this room are not built just by our strengths, but the church is founded upon brokenness. It is that we bear one another, that we carry one another in the ways that we can. And there's two questions I'd like to bring to you to think about. And that is this. Well, is this going to work? Who has carried you in the past? My hope is that there is someone. Could be recent. Or could be a long time ago. Could be your parents. Could be a friend. Could even be an absolute stranger. Who carried you in a time when you needed to be carried? When you felt paralyzed? And the second question is, who have you had the, and I think I've got used the wrong word, who have you had the privilege to carry? And the question, the third one that's invisible, is this: who are you called to carry? If we are in a church where we are not carrying one another, either willing to be carried or carrying, we will never become what we are asked to be. We have to put aside our pride and say to one another, "Carry me. I have sin. I have my own wackiness. I have my own brokenness, and I will share it with you because I trust you enough to carry me. And then, for us, even though we may be limping in our own way, crippled in our own way, that we will still say to one another, take my hand. We're going to Jesus together. So I'm going to give us a few moments to just pause and have this conversation. And I'm going to invite you to maybe find someone that you trust in this room and someone you're comfortable with. Or if you can gather in groups of three, no more than four, that would be great. And share this one thing. If you don't have anything to share, that's fine. No one's forced to do anything. But if you have something to say, say it. And share it. And try to answer these questions together. Let's go to it. He doesn't heal the guy. The four guys sitting on the roof looking through the hole, they're going like, here, we got it. He's in front of Jesus. He's going to heal him. The man on the mat is going, I've heard these stories. I've been told I'm going to get healed. This is phenomenal. That's just, well, you know what happens. You read the passage. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, and their faith is not, you kind of wonder who is their faith. Is it the four? Because it's plural. It's not just the man's faith. And I would say it's more directed towards the four. Their faith. Their belief. Their relationship. Their loyalty. Their hope. That brings the man to Jesus. To have the courage to carry someone to Jesus, whether that man believed maybe or not. We don't know the whole story. Maybe he really wanted to see. Maybe saying, you know, forget this. This is crazy. He's just another, you know, snake oil salesman type of thing. I don't want to go through the embarrassment. But the four are not embarrassed. But Jesus does not heal the man first thing, which is the logical expectation that everyone in that room has. Instead, he says, your sins are forgiven. Who asked for forgiveness? Nobody. They asked for healing. If anything, it's the unspoken thing. Now, theologians guess what goes on. And these are good hypotheses, but we don't actually exactly know. The text doesn't tell us. Maybe the man was guilty of something that only Jesus knew. All right. Maybe people thought he was guilty of something. And a sinful person, or maybe the sins of their mother and father, which is another question that happens in the Gospels. And that's why he's sick. Because he did a bad thing and God is punishing him. Or maybe it was his inner faith. You know, putting in a more positive light. Like his friends, he believed that God was good. Whatever it was, Jesus makes this particular statement. Now, these are all guesses, but we know this. Jesus attended not to the outside of the person, but the inside. Sometimes we just simply want to be saved from our external circumstance. Because that's the stone in our shoe. And that's the thorn in our side. But what we really need is a transformation from the inside out. The problem of evil does not exist external of the human heart, but within it. we're going to speak more about that a little bit. But in that same verse, in verse 5, Jesus sees the faith of this man's friends. Not just the individual, but the community. And this is one of the curses of our age, that we see ourselves and others as individuals apart from us. And we do not see ourselves as bonded together as community. One of the wise things that Diana said during our group, and you'll hear many wise things from her, of course, is that no one can carry someone by themselves. And this is why we have a community. Four friends, each carrying a corner of the mat. Not one of them, I don't think, could have carried the man by themselves or dug the hole through the roof. But because they did it together, they cared for this other person together. And this is why we have a network in our church community. My hope is that you will find those who are in need. And if there's someone you don't know well, that you will come to know them well in time. And that you will carry each other together. Now, this passage goes somewhere interesting now, because it goes into the hearts of the teachers of the law, the scribes, the experts, the theologians of their time. And they notice something right away. It's not the hole that they notice. It's not like, oh man, this is going to cost some money to fix. You know, we're going to call a contractor. The rain is going to come through. The birds are going to come in. The robbers will. That's not if you're a normal person, that's what you think. The theologians don't think this way, at least not in this time. They go, oh, he said something that's not quite right. I'm sure everyone else is going, oh man, it's a hole in the roof. There's a guy here. He's paralyzed. Whoa, this is crazy. But what they're thinking is, this is like some kind of abstract place where they're thinking, the laws of God are really being challenged at this point and the way things are. So, they're going on this way. It's not about compassion for them. It's about their own way of seeing the world. It's their paradigm. It's about their ideas of right theology and right religion. And of course they say no one can forgive but God. So Mark makes it very concise. But he just jumps right there and says, these people are thinking to themselves, man, this isn't right. And then we're told that Jesus sees this in his spirit. In my translation, it's not a capital S, which is significant. There's a difference between the Holy Spirit and just the spirit of a person. I bet Jesus didn't have to use any divine power to figure out what's going on in these guys' heads. You can tell by the way they look. They're like, how it looks. The indignation, the contempt. It's in their demeanor. They're like, this isn't, it's not like, the other people are like, oh my goodness, look at this, this is crazy. It's like, that's not very good. What did you say, Jesus? Oh, don't you hear what he said? And he turns to them. He knew that what they saw was not the hole in the ceiling. They did not see the person on the floor. They couldn't see at all what God saw. There's a verse in the Bible that says, a person's way seems right to them all the time. Self-righteousness is a sin that God cannot abide. It despises others out of pride, fear, or insecurity. It has to feel better than someone else. There is no love in self-righteousness. And this is why Jesus comes after the Pharisees in such a way. But I am not beyond self-righteousness. I too hold on to ways of thinking about the church, perhaps, about people, about life, that is oppressive, actually, not only to others, but to my own spirit. Things should be a particular way. Music should go a particular way. Worship should go a particular way. Forms should go a particular way. Christians should be a particular way. Churches only function in particular ways. And because of our self-righteousness, I think the most beautiful image I know and the most accurate is that from the Dr. Seuss cartoon, The Grinch Who Stole Christmas. You know, if you haven't seen this, you know how his heart gets like really small. It goes like, and it's like, it's nothing but like a lump of coal or something in there. God help us. Then we place our shoulds on other people and upon ourselves. Shouldn't smoke. Shouldn't swear. What about being greedy? What about being careless and selfish? What about having no time for others? It's just about being gay. I don't know. And then I'm going to go back to this question. This is a tough one. Why didn't Jesus heal him first? Because he goes back to it himself, doesn't he, in the text? Because he didn't heal the man. He sees this shriveled Grinch heart in these people. And he says, I'm going to show you something important, and this is the secret of this passage, this part of the passage. In my experience, when I ask the question, why didn't Jesus heal him first, it always brings back the mother of a friend of mine who had cancer. We started praying for her as soon as we knew. The whole church prayed for her. We held prayer meetings for her faithfully, crying out to God, please heal your daughter. We know you can. We believe you can. And she died. Jesus asks these scribes, why? Why are you thinking this? And then he asks this question, what do you think is harder? To say your sins are forgiven, or get up, take your mat, and walk? We all know it's a rhetorical question, because they're not going to answer him. Because maybe they don't know. That's a curious question. But there is a secret in the question itself. And there is actually an answer that is outside of saying one is harder or the other is harder. He says, to show that I do indeed have the power, the Son of Man, his title, which comes in the Old Testament for the Messiah, that the Messiah has power to forgive sins, has the authority to forgive sins. I am going to do this. The healing and the forgiveness come from the same place. That is what he's getting at. Neither of these things are hard for God. But but they come from the same place of mercy and compassion. Jesus heals this man's soul out of mercy and compassion. He then heals this man's paralysis out of that very same place, mercy and compassion, revealing the very heart of God. Forgiveness and healing reveal who God is in His affection and His love. Sometimes bad things happen to us because of mistakes we have made, choices we have chosen, perhaps out of our brokenness, out of our sinfulness, out of our ignorance. At other times, bad things happen because of the stupidity and sin of others. These are natural, logical, causal consequences. If I put my hand in the fire, my hand will burn. If I choose a spouse unwisely, I will burn. If I choose my friends unwisely, I will burn. Well, not necessarily physically, I'm not talking to hell or anything like this. It's just going to suck. Life is not going to be good. It's going to be a hell on earth, let alone afterwards. And if someone does these foolish things like get behind a wheel while they're drunk, someone else, if not themselves, will pay the logical, causal consequence. There is no necessary divine punishment in this. But then there is another category of suffering that is inexplicable and perplexes us. Like the tornadoes that tore through the United States this past few days, when those who died, my friend's mother, although I'm sure there was a logical, causal something that the scientists all talk about, but nobody knows about yet. And usually it's at this point we ask if God cares, or if He even exists. Jesus' words and actions reveal something very important to us at this point about the healing of this man. God does not forgive for forgiveness' sake. God does not heal for healing's sake. He does it because it is in His nature to do so. The message is that God loves us whether we live or die. Whether we are wise or foolish, whether we suffer or are comfortable in our lives, it is not the measure of who we are that causes the compassion of God. He is compassionate always. Whether I die of natural causes or otherwise, this is something I hope I will believe and remember on my deathbed. That God has not abandoned me. That His love is very present in our suffering. That His love trumps the absurdity of certain sufferings, or of all sufferings. That His love reaches in to the grave and beyond it. Beyond cancer, beyond loneliness, beyond paralysis, beyond our anger, our frustration, our complacency. that His love is greater than all our sin and death itself. The one who believes this finds peace in all circumstances. The one who does not. For one crippled man, at least one, the astonishment of his friends and their joy, he walks away forgiven and free. Now we are told the people are amazed and they praise God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." My hope and prayer is that you will say again and again, "I have seen this before." Amen. I'm going to leave you with a couple of rhetorical questions or prayers that I want you to bring home. And this is important if you really want to pursue this. Ask God to show you where you're stuck, if you're stuck. Even if you don't think you're stuck, you might be stuck. Who knows? And this is an important Lenten exercise if you want to bring it home. I have good friends who already do this, so God bless them. Tell God about your disappointments. He can handle them.